I don't know whether you are a conscientious objector or whether you actually like sat navs. They are very useful when you can I have the next one, John. When you need a detour. I don't know whether that sometimes works for you and that sometimes it doesn't. You basically program in and it tells you you can go a different way, which is quite useful if you're by yourself. Sometimes it doesn't quite work though, does it? I remember once coming down past where Adam's Well is, on the cut through from Langton Green through to Eridge, and there was a lorry which had obviously followed its sat nav, was now neatly wedged under the bridge. I love the fact that actually he kept going as well, you know, even though it's a very small bridge, he was neatly wedged. Other times when he personally have done it as well. We were in France a number of years ago with some friends. We followed a detour because actually they shut a road, and we drove down something which I think actually was a bit like, you know, round here where we've got the disused railways that people cycle down. Well, I think it was one of those. But sat-nav told us we could go. So, you know, I think it was just a French looking girl saying, well, it's the English, really. Now, sometimes sat-nav really helps you because it actually can take you where you need to go. Sometimes it doesn't because, you know, we end up on a big detour, we get completely lost. In this passage, Jesus goes on a big detour. But not because he's lost, but because actually the detour actually answers the question. The detour is around the fact that actually this is a passage all about I am the light of the world. So the thing is that he's to say in this, in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, and will have the light of life. And then does not talk about light for the rest of the passage. In fact, the rest of the chapter, there is nothing about light in the rest of it, because actually he's not talking about that anymore. He's now defending why it is. So he sort of goes on a detour, because usually Jesus does a very logical thing in most of his teaching, where he actually starts at something and then he unpacks what he says. Here, he starts something and he doesn't unpack what it says, but he does. But he doesn't do it about talking about light. Light doesn't come back into the equation. And so Jesus takes us there so he can actually help us understand what he's really saying. And more to the point, help the Pharisees understand what he's saying, or at least confound them in their arguments. So the dominance within this in verse 12 is, I am the light of the world. And actually the rest of the passage is really talking about the relationship between God and him, and God being his father. You know, it mentions light twice, it mentions father seven times. So actually that is the dominant thing within this passage, is about the fact is, what is Jesus' relationship to God, and what authority does he speak from, and how he can do nothing on his own. So it's about the fact that he is, in this passage, claiming that his authority wasn't from human origins, it was from God. And he needed to do that. So the context of of that time was, as you know, the Romans oversaw this province as part of the Roman Empire. And there was also the prophecies throughout the Old Testament about a new Messiah coming and actually driving out, re-establishing God's kingdom. Now, the Jews didn't fully understand that. They thought it was going to be a bit like the Promised Land. But so what happened is all the way through the history, the period from the end of the Old Testament through to the beginning of the New Testament, it's called the intertestamental period, is that actually what happens all the way through that is different people pop up and go, you know what, I'm the Messiah. No, I'm the Messiah. No, I'm the Messiah. And, you know, not quite like the Monty Python sketch, but instead of like, but actually there's a whole series of conversations. And each one really came on their own with their own agendas. And they all involve some sort of violent uprising to try and overthrow the Romans and take them out. And the Romans then responded to each of them in the way the Romans did, and did very, very well. They did it brutally, they did it efficiently, and they did it so they didn't do it again. So they usually killed them all. And there were loads of stories around that. But the thing about them is, they used the word Messiah, but they were almost like politicians. They had a political agenda that they were driving, and the mob would help them to try and get there. Jesus here is just saying, within this passage, is actually, I don't come with this human backing. This is not about an agenda. this is in terms of a political agenda. This is actually about me and God, and this is where it's coming from. And that's what he's saying very early on. This is who I am. I'm not here to actually be some sort of front guy for something. I'm here because actually I am it. I am the light. I am the light of the world. So actually that's what he's trying to do in this passage, and that's what the pulpit of it is about. He's claiming that he speaks from God. So this, it appears like it's a detour, but it's not really a detour, because it's helping us to understand this claim of I am the light of the world, and actually helps us to see that. This is the big picture of this passage. That it's actually, it says, I am the light of the world, and the difference that makes. But it's the fact that he's speaking because of his relationship with his Father, and they are one. So let's go back to verse 12 again. And it says, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus speaks to them, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, they will have the light of life. These words are life-changing, eternity-changing, for those who see it, understand it, and believe it. So this is actually about the fact that he is offering here and offering with us more than just sort of tagging along on the trail of some political ideology. This is something which will have implications forever. Because it says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. So it's actually about the fact that they won't walk in darkness anymore. This is a relationship thing. They will walk with the light. They will walk in the light. And they will be changed forever. If you follow me, I will be with you. And I will, the light, Jesus, will be with you. You will have me. So it's not just like a whole thing of I'm following a light because actually it shows me roughly the way to go. It's the fact that actually the light indwells within us. That actually we are part of it because of the relationship we have with Jesus. So where does this come from? What is this whole thing about you will be the light of life? What is the connection? Well, actually, if you go back to John 1 and 4, it says that in him was life and life was the light of men. So at the beginning of John already kicks this off. You know, the whole thing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. And then he talks here in John 1:4, in him was life, and he was the light of men. Light gives life. So actually, we all know that is true. If you want to kill a plant, best thing to do is either not water it or stick a bucket over it, so actually you cut off the light. It'll grow to start with, look really weedy, but eventually it will give up. And it's the same for all of us. We grow in the light. There's the whole seasonally affective disorder, isn't there, where people get a bit sort of sad. And I don't mean just sad, I mean sad. They get ill because they lack sunlight. And so actually light brings life in our world. And what's here is he's saying that Jesus is saying, I will bring life. Because I am the light of the world. I will change everything because I am the light of the world. He will share that with all those that follow him. But it's more than flesh and blood. It's more than just growing a plant out of the floor. It's eternal. The light means there's an eternal difference. And actually, we move from being spiritually blind, because we don't see, to being spiritually awakened. Big differences. If you went to the average person you know and said, are you sinful? A, they wouldn't understand it. You have to explain what sin is. But anyway, you know, how bad are you? Most of them would say, I'm not. Because actually, in the darkness, as in not in the light of Christ, you would say, well, I haven't committed any of the things I could, you know, be roundly condemned for. So I've not killed anybody. I've been faithful to the person that I'm with, and I haven't stolen that much. Okay, it's probably fair. Okay, whereas actually, when you ask somebody who's a Christian, how good are you? because of the light of Christ, it shines up all kinds of things which the world thinks, oh, that's all right. Oh, that's all right. Oh, that's fine. And so suddenly we live in a world where actually our whole perspective changes. So talking about sin to people who actually have no concept of God is really difficult because they don't get it. Because they'll say, well, I'm good. That's the problem with actually Christianity in the West. We live a comfortable life and we're not that bad. Therefore, why do we need a saviour? Because I'm not that bad. Reality is, of course, it is, because it separates people from the love of God. But we see that because we have the light of the world within our lives. We see the world through the light of Christ. Therefore, we know the things that we should do and shouldn't do. Whereas actually, people who do not know Jesus don't do that. Because they can't do it. They have no concept of sin. You often find the people who actually are the most focused on repentance and sin are those for whom actually God had forgiven a lot when they became Christians. And when you read stories and testimonies of people for whom actually they led a bad life, even by world standards, we consider it to be pretty bad, and they've met Jesus for the first time. So, and they are much more aware of the forgiveness, because actually they recognise that even by the world standards, they were pretty rubbish. So Jesus is saying here that he is the light, and he is the light of the world. And if we follow him, we will not fall into darkness. The other implication of this is also, which is really hard for the world we live in, is it's very definite about where the light comes from. It says, I am the light of the world. It doesn't say, I am the light of the world. And a few hundred years after me, there'll be another light of the world in a different part of the world, and you can follow him. Or there's another philosophy over here which shines the light of the world, and you can follow them. And they all get to God. It doesn't say that. It says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. What he's saying is, in this passage, is, I am it. I am the light of the world. You do not get to see the light of God, to walk in my light, unless you meet Jesus. So it's no good lives, no other philosophies. And as hard as that is for us, and as hard as it is for us to say that, this is the implication of this passage, as well as over the others. If you put it along with, you know, I am the way, the truth, and life, nobody comes to the Father except by me. It's a bit of a clincher. We're sort of, you know, this has set it up and the other one has knocked it away. So it's a bit like, you know, so this is the key. Is that actually what he's saying here is we need to have confidence in this. And that's what he's saying to the Pharisees. My favourite bit is at this point, verse 13 is great, okay, because Jesus has presented this really bold statement: I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not be walking in darkness, I will have the light of life. Now what would tend to be your response to that would be then to question you about where you get that statement from, what you mean by that, how does that work? They don't, they go for the whole red herring stuff. It's the detour stuff. It's like, well, you know, you bear witness about yourself, therefore your testimony is not true. So they've gone for the legal argument. It's a rubbish thing, but it's actually happens all the time to us. How many times do people try and catch you out with a question they have no interest in? It's got nothing to do with faith. It's got to do with, you know, it catches you out. What about, my favourite one, is what about suffering? So loving God, what about suffering? They actually don't care. The number of people who care about suffering is actually really small. Most people ask you the question because they know you haven't got a good answer. Simple. Hasn't the Bible got lots of contradictions in it? Another good one. You know, again, they're not that bothered. Because if you tapped that down and went through and talked them through it, they'd be like, oh, no, I'm bored now. I'll come up with another reason. So it's a very similar thing the Pharisees are doing here. They're not coming up with a series of reasons why this is a really good idea. They're doing it because they want to say, look, what you're talking about, we're going to ignore, and we're going to have you on process. We're going to ask you a question which, you know, is going to be almost unprovable. So actually, we will win our case by making you look stupid. However, it's Jesus. So they don't. So he then says to them, okay, I accept it. But then he responds to them. I love his response here. So they ask him this question. It's nothing to do with what he what he claimed at all. It's all to do with the process. Well, you can't possibly, you know, it can't possibly be true because you can't bear witness about yourself. It's actually got nothing to do with what you're talking about. But and then Jesus says, even though I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from, where I'm going. So he's saying immediately, you know, I know that this is there's a bigger thing here. And I'm going to, in a minute, hit you with a killer blow, which tells you exactly where the second person of the witness comes. But you don't really need it, because to be honest, I could witness something by myself and it's still valid. But Jesus is prepared to go with it. And so he said, and then he talks about the fact that it's about judgment, and even though even though his judgments are true, it is because he judges with his Father. And then he says, verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then he goes back and he says, you know, so yeah, your system said two people need to bear witness. So I'm bearing witness, and my Father is bearing witness. That's two people. That's two people. So if you want to play that, if you want to play the stupid game, let's play it. Let's play it. And I'll trump you, because you're almost like, you know, yeah, my dad's bigger than yours type thing. It's like, you know, my daddy's far bigger than yours. He's the creator of the universe. But anyway, so he goes through it and he says to them, look, this is who he is. This is why I can say this. Why? Because actually, the fact that I have my Father to bear witness. And then they show no understanding whatsoever. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? They sort of expect a cupboard to come at this point, a little old man to hobble out and goes, look, here he is. Here's my Father. Because they really don't get it. You know, sort of if they'd have listened to what was being said and they would listen to what the challenge was, they would have thought, this man is actually either off his rocker or he's blaspheming or he's the Messiah. But instead of that, they go, well, where's your Father then? Come on, bring him out. Bring him out and actually we'll prove it's right. And Jesus at the end there is fantastic. He says, you know neither me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So he's saying, actually, you haven't got a clue. You really don't have a clue about what it is I'm claiming. Because I've talked about my Father, I've talked about judgment, I've talked about world standards, I've talked about being the light of the world. And you just keep dragging it back to an individual, a sort of, you know, sort of somebody they can physically see. And he's saying, you really don't get it, do you? And this is, I think, the same within our world, because actually we get people who very much speak against faith. And actually they're trying to humanize or logicize belief. I said, where's this? Where's the evidence? Where's that? Where's the evidence? You know, the nature of faith. I had a discussion with somebody recently who said, somebody we were talking to who has no faith and was trying to destroy Christianity. I said, you have an incredible faith for one who doesn't believe in God. And the other person said, well, no, they don't have a faith. They're not a Christian. I said, no, faith is not about being a Christian. Faith in Jesus is about being a Christian, but faith is all about the belief in something. And they unswervingly believed that atheism was true. It was a massive faith, great faith. They really don't like to be told they've got faith because they think they're very logical and therefore, what do you have got faith? Well, you've got faith because you're actually asking, how certain are you that God doesn't exist? Well, I'm not, so you have faith then. Tends to shut the argument up a little bit. You know, it's quite fun just to see the look on their faces. They look confused. It's quite nice. But actually here, Jesus is saying, this is where I'm coming from. This is why I can speak like this. This is why I am the light of the world. Because God sent me. God is my Father. Pharisees don't get it. The people listening around it possibly may not get it. But they will when they look back after the resurrection. If you look all the way through the passages, doesn't it, the disciples don't get it. You think they get it, and then they make some real stupid statement. And then at the end, they go, that's what it was all about then. And this is the same with this part as well. A lot of them wouldn't have understood what Jesus was talking about at this point. And we can because we view it through the lens and through the view of Jesus rising from the dead. So we understand what he's talking about. But if we're in the middle of a conversation, somebody came out with that, you'd be like, yeah, not sure where you're going with this. But he defends himself because he's actually saying, I am the light of the world. And the reason I can say this is because of who sent me. So it means you'll have to go scurrying back and to look at, you know, who sent Jesus and why did he send him. And this is incredibly explosive. So the first 20, where he says, John writes this, these words were spoken in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because it was not his hour had not come. People got, if the Pharisees had understood what he was talking about completely, it would have been stoning territory. It would have been blasphemy. It would have been against the first of the commandments. You should have no other God but me. You should not take the Lord's name. You should not take the Lord's name in vain. They would have gone for him. They obviously didn't understand him, but more why? Because actually, if you look at what John said, he said his time had not come. So God the Father didn't allow it, because you know we're only what, 8 chapters into John. Now John, as you know, is not a historical timeline book. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are much more the sort of timeline thing. You can do a timeline. John, you can't stick on the timeline. He bounces around all over the place, and actually most of his book happens in a very, very short period. So it's not a timeline thing. So it's not like, oh, it's the beginning of the chapter, therefore there must be loads of time. Well, actually, no, it doesn't have to be particularly. But what it's saying is the time hadn't come. It wasn't his time to do that. So there wasn't this full revelation, this full understanding of the people around him. But it was very, very, very controversial. People would have been stoned for less if they'd have understood what he said. I think they were so confused by the fact that he hadn't just said, yeah, okay, you're right, you're very clever, I'm off. He went back at them. And I think that happens often within our own lives, that people are actually trying to hold us at arm's length in terms of our Christian faith by actually kind of putting together some sort of a very clever and very well thought through what they think is a very good intellectual argument. And the reality is, you know, they're looking for us to say, you know what? You're right. My whole faith has now crumbled to pieces because of what you've just said. Reality is, it isn't, because it doesn't. And you'll just say, well, that's your understanding of that. But my understanding of it is this. And that's what Jesus has done here. So how does this passage of Jesus being the light of the world actually help us? Well, I think that if we follow him, and he is the light of our world, he is the world, the way we see the world, that's the first thing he does, is he actually gives us a glimpse of what the ultimate light of the world will be. So one day, Jesus' light will flood into the whole world when he returns. And because of that, every knee, whether they called him Lord, Lord, or whether they called him an enemy, or whether they denied his presence, will have to bow their knee to that light. They'll be forced to. Scripture tells us that. We get a glimpse of what that could look like. Not the terrifying presence of what it's going to be to make us want to bow a knee, but the awe and the wonder and the majesty of Jesus. We get a view of that. We get a glimpse of that. We get a glimpse of that when we meet together with Christian friends. We get a glimpse of that when we read Scripture. We get a glimpse of that when we worship. Well, you get a glimpse of these. It's wonderful and beautiful. And we get a glimpse and a foretaste of what reality will be like. Second thing we get is, if we say Jesus is the light of the world, is light tends to shine up in the dark places and reveal things that are hidden to the light, which is the unpleasant part, actually, because it's a bit where our lives become... we can see the things that we need to change. I said to you earlier on, people who don't have a faith don't know what sin is. We have a faith. We know what sin is, but it's hard for us to stop because of the nature of who we are as people. Because we're more aware. What we are also aware is, because of Jesus and the light, we're not condemned. But it does shine into our lives. It does say, what are you going to change? What are you going to do differently? How are you going to do that differently? How are you going to change the way you think, the way that you act, the way that you speak? it shines a light into these things. It's like having your conscience turned up to 900 degrees, so actually it makes you realise constantly the things you do and you say and you think that you shouldn't do. That's one of the benefits of the light of Christ in our lives. But in doing that, it makes us more like Jesus. It changes us. The other thing we do is we actually see the world differently. When you shine a light on something, you see something different. When you walk down a path, if you don't put a light on it, you walk down a path and you just hope you don't trip over something. When you've got a torch, you can see where you're going, and it illuminates things. That makes you see it differently. That is the world we're in. So if, when you know Jesus and you know him as the light of the world, you can go out today and you can go to the beautiful parts of this world, and we live in a very beautiful part of this world. And you can stand there and look at a big view, and you could say, or a sunset, or the stars in the sky, and you say, my word, look at the wonder of that. It's amazing how loads of chemicals happen to get together, explode, and out of that came this 3 billion to 1 chance that something would come. And there was life and conditions just right, you know, on one of the planets. We happened to be at just the perfect angle that allow this to all happen, and then we can go through a series of things, and I just bask in the glory of the level of chance that creates this view in front of me. Or you can say, I have an amazing creator God who loves to do beautiful things and has created the world around me. And you see that in people, don't you? Very few people look at beauty, listen to beautiful pieces of music and say, aren't genetics wonderful? Isn't random chance wonderful? People say, that's incredible, and I don't understand how we got here, but it is beautiful. And so we get to see the world differently, and we get to glory in that. Second thing we get to see is relationships differently. We get to see relationships differently. So we get to see relationships in the light of Christ, which means that the people that you don't get on well so with, that slightly wind you up, that you would prefer not to spend your time with, you know you should love them as Christ loved you. It's a bit of a killer, but it's the truth. And you know it's the truth. And so when things happen and they upset you or they hurt you or they do something that was really bad, actually, you're called to love them, not called to just shun them. The world tends to not love them. The world tends to say, you've made your bed, you lie in it. You're over there. I don't want anything more to do with you. Go away. Whereas Christians, we look at the relationship differently and we say, actually, the light of Christ makes me look at the world differently. I see the relationship different. I don't love what they've done, but I'm called to love them as people. And the other thing I think it calls us to do is to look at the people around us and see the fact that actually there are millions of people who are dying because they don't know Jesus. They don't know that. They can't see that. They live in the dark. But that's the truth. Just come back from a conference, and one of the most humbling things was there was 5,000 people in a stadium, in a venue, and we had an Indian church planter, missionary, come and basically harangue 5,000 people, tell us from the UK that we've lost it. It was really uncomfortable, but he was right. What he said was you came to our country with the passion of Jesus, and you shared Jesus with us, and we, despite the fact they're on the watch list of being one of the countries which is very difficult to be a Christian in, our churches are growing. More people are coming to know Jesus. We tell people about Christ. In the UK, the people who came to tell us about Jesus, your church is declining. The number of young people in church is declining. And every year the church goes down. And he said, what have you done? What have you done? Why are you not talking about this? Why are you not having the same passion that you have for people who live halfway around the world as the people who live next to you? why are we not showing Jesus' love to the people in our? He said, the UK don't need missionaries. He said, you know your stuff. He said, you teach the world about faith and Christianity. But why don't you do it? It was really humbling. It was really difficult because it was really true. You came out of it 40 minutes. You felt like for 40 minutes you've been shouted at. And it was true. The light of the world, Jesus being light of the world, means that we see the world differently. It means that actually, when you have the light of Christ in you, as it says in verse 12, other people see the light. Or they should do. Because if you have light within you, it shines. And other people should see that. And the question is, what are we doing with our family, with our friends, with our neighbours, with our work colleagues? So the light of Christ shines out. What are we doing? Is Jesus being the light of the world? And he says here, I will be with you. You know, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We have Jesus with us in our workplaces, at our school gates, in our homes, with our families. We have him. Do we talk about him? Do we share him? Do we actually make a difference? This passage is incredibly challenging. It's challenging for us who, we can sit back, for most of us, and say, well, actually, I have the light of Christ within me. That's wonderful. That's great. But what are you doing with it? And that's the big challenge we have here, is what are we doing with it? For those of us who don't know Jesus, the big challenge is stop walking in darkness and follow Jesus. Because actually, it is the way to life, eternal life. Jesus didn't go on a detour. He explained why it is that he is the light of life because of who sent him. They didn't understand. The world around us doesn't understand. They can't see Jesus, but they can see us. And our job is to share that. To share that on a daily basis with the people around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge. Help us this week to be the light of Christ in the place that you put us. To be a witness for you with the people we know. And help us to know that we're not alone, because the light is with us. Help us to live a life which is more worthy of your sacrifice. Help us to live a life which allows Jesus' light to shine out into the world. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.